Our Bibles to John chapter 19. And this is a message I really hadn't even thought about preaching as I was preparing for these messages. But the Lord kind of put this on my heart last night. So began to look it over again and try to put some of my thoughts together. And hopefully the Lord will use it in our lives today. We're going to do quite a bit of reading to start us off with. I think everybody understands the setting and what's going on here in John 19, but I'd like to just start reading in verse 1, and we'll read maybe down to verse 18. So it's going to be quite a bit of reading, but I think we can manage it. My wife tells me that she thinks my eyesight's getting bad because I skip words and I insert words when I read, and I said, no, I'm just thinking ahead. I'm reading, but I'm actually thinking about what else I'm going to say. And she's like, well, don't do that. So I'll try to focus on just the reading part right now and hopefully not miss some words. But when I was going to Bible college, they did that. This one professor had everybody stand up and he gave us a passage of Scripture. And we had to just read it. And he was marking how many times we left a word out, how many times we added a word or mispronounced a word really bad. And that's how he graded us on that day. He said, you know, your focus is the Word of God. You're up there to present the Word of God. At least read it right. And so it was kind of an eye-opener. And that was, 16 years ago, and I still haven't got it right. So we'll see how it works this morning. So let's start reading in John chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. So we understand the setting. We understand the place. This is Calvary. This is Golgotha. This is the site of judicial punishment here in Jerusalem under the Roman rule. This is where they killed many criminals. This is where they sent many people who were condemned to die because of their sin, because of breaking the law. I mean, this was a common practice in this day and time. And of course, it is a Roman practice. This is something the Jews did not do. You don't see this mentioned in the Old Testament as a form of civil punishment that God gave to the Jew. But the Romans brought this in and influenced the culture. And that's the danger of multiculturalism that we always get warned about in our world today. When different cultures begin to intermingle and mix, things begin to be transferred. And, you know, not that that's bad all the time, but when you have heathen cultures influencing with the people of God, what's going to happen? The people of God will be influenced in a negative way. So we see here the Jews have embraced crucifixion. The Jews have embraced this form of judicial punishment the Romans had brought in. And this time is vastly different because who is being crucified? We look at this practice and it's horrible, it's terrible. But now we've got somebody who is blameless yet is found guilty. We've got somebody who refused to open his mouth yet they railed against him. We've got somebody who is innocent yet he's been condemned not just by the Jews but by the Romans as well. And we think about Jesus here. And all these things that led up to the crucifixion and all the beatings and all the mistreatment and all the lies. It's just a terrible scene. But there's glory in the end of it, isn't it? It's one thing to look at it and see the horribleness of it and the heinousness of it, but yet we understand that's the plan of God. That Jesus came to die for sinners. So even though the Jews don't realize it, the Romans don't understand it, they're fulfilling the will of God in this. But what I want to do this morning is simply look at some of the people involved. Some of the people who are at Calvary. Some of the people who are there, present, and mentioned here in the Scripture. And then we're going to look at all of them. And then we're going to try to classify ourselves. As we look at our world today and our relationship with God and how we serve God, which group do we represent that is looked at here in John chapter 19? But obviously, starting off there in verse 1, we see the Roman soldiers are present. I mean, we see the ill treatment. We see Pilate, the Roman authority. And it's been a few years ago, but I was out, I think I was used car shopping. I was looking to buy me a truck. And I was talking to the guy, and he just had his first son, and he was all excited. He said, "We named him Pilate." And I said, "Like an airplane pilot?" He said, "No, like pilot in the Bible." I said, "You realize that's not a good name. That's like naming your daughter Jezebel. That's just, you don't do that." But and here they went to church, and of course it was some non-denominational church, but had never even realized that name Pilate represented somebody, even though Pilate might have had some good things that he said here at the end. He was not a good person. He was not saved by the grace of God. He was not a servant of God. But yet, he named his child Pilate. I'm like, good luck with that. That kid's going to have a rough life if he hangs around Christian people. But anyway, but we've got the Roman soldiers and in Pilate here, you know, at Calvary. And we understand that they're the idolaters. We understand that they're the heathen. They are those who are against God. They are ungodly. And when you look at the actions that they did toward our Lord, there in verse 2, they platted a crown of thorns and put it on His head. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem, but I've known people that's been there and seen different preachers come back, and they brought some of those thorns that grow pretty common over there. And, you know, they're about 2 inches long. It's not a small thorn. So, you know, that just adds to the pain inflicted upon the Lord when you think about what's going on. You know, they put the purple robe on His head. They took that mitre and beat the crown upon His head. I mean, just the attitude of these people towards the Lord really shows us the mindset that they had. But think about it. These are Roman soldiers. And 2/3 of the Roman citizens were slaves. Most of them were sold into slavery because of debt. Sometimes they were from a conquered land. So these men have always had to work under oppression. These men have always been under tyranny, whether it be the Caesar, whether it be the governors, whether it be this man Pilate. They've always had to scratch and scrape underneath somebody. And now they get the opportunity to have a king before them. Now they don't believe he's the king of the Jews. They don't understand any of the prophecies, but they just know that he's called the king of the Jews. So they get to unleash all the venom that they've stored up their whole lives toward people in authority, toward people who are over them, toward those kings, toward those rulers. That's why they treated him with such mockery, because they could unleash all the hatred that they've ever had on anybody who's mistreated them in their lives on this man named Jesus. And he took it. And he took it. So we understand that these enemies of God that are there at Calvary, at this setting before they even take Him to Calvary, we understand that aspect, and they're there. And we can almost understand their actions, because somebody who's never known the Word of God, who's never worshipped God in any way, I mean, they're pagans, they're heathens, they don't know the things of God. We expect them to act like that, or we should. You know, sometimes I think we get confused when we see lost people acting like lost people. Sometimes we get upset when we see people living, you know, in immorality and practicing wicked and ungodly things. Now, yes, we should be mad because those things influence our lives and influence our families and influence our churches when they're around us. But we shouldn't get mad at them because they're living like lost people, because they're lost people. What they need is the gospel. What they need is a good influence. What they need is a good testimony, and God to use that in their hearts and lives and save them by His grace. But if we get mad at them, what's going to happen? They're just going to reject everything else we say. So we should expect the Romans to act this way. It shouldn't be very surprising, but many times it is. But the next group that we have represented here at Calvary, look down in verse 6. It's the religious people. When the chief priest, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There in verse 7, the Jews answered him. Now, it doesn't give us a representation as to who all the Jews are. Obviously, we know those in authority over the religious system in Jerusalem are there. But when it just says the Jews, that leads me to believe it's just common people who've come to the crucifixion, who make it a point to come. And of course, I wish we still lived in a day where they hung criminals on the courthouse square. And of course, I've seen the pictures. You know, they're always black and white. Man, the whole town would turn out to see the hanging. Number one, to see justice done. But number two, to put fear in the minds of the young people. You disobey the law, that's going to happen to you. But we've long since forgotten that. We no longer practice those things. Justice is something that is just not found anymore. But there was a lot of people in Jesus' day who would come to the crucifixions for that very reason. They weren't necessarily against Jesus. They just showed up to see somebody get crucified because most of the time they deserved it, even though under the Roman system you were basically guilty until proven innocent, kind of totally opposite of what our system is. We're supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. Theirs was not so fair and balanced, so to speak. But people would come to see justice carried out, to see vengeance placed upon those who were the worst criminals of society. But now all these Jews and all these chief priests and all the officers and all the elders, they're standing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they're accusing Him of what? Calling Himself the Son of God. They're accusing Him of blaspheming the law when He fulfilled the law. But yet they don't understand that. But these are the same ones that schemed and lied and tried to trap Him throughout His whole ministry. Every time Jesus travels around, you always see the Jews and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious crowd, they're always trying to catch Jesus in His words. They're always trying to get Him to say something they can use against Him. It's almost funny to read those stories in the Gospels and see how he tricks them up at their own game, and how they'll ask Him a question and then He'll ask them a question, and they just throw their hands up and say, "Well, we can't do anything with this guy." It's almost comical the way Jesus deals with these people. But then He also deals with them very blatantly. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them generation of vipers. He calls them all sorts of very, very, you know, bad names. for that day and time. And he does it openly in front of all the people when they're supposedly the ones who are supposed to be serving God and know the words of God, and they're supposed to be preparing the people for the Messiah to come. But we see that's definitely not what they were doing. And basically, it's just like politicians of the day and even some preachers of the day. They're so scared about losing their position. They're so scared about losing their influence that they'll turn their back on the truth of God. They refuse to proclaim truth even when it's standing right in front of them. And we see that in today's society, no doubt. Just as we've got the Roman soldiers, all the wicked, ungodly people all around us, we've got the people like the chief priests, like the elders, like the scribes, like the Pharisees. We've got those who, even if the Lord was standing in front of them, would find fault in Him. Even if the Lord was there telling them to their face, "You're wrong, what you're saying is wrong," they would argue with God and have those excuses that we looked at last night. So we've got the Roman soldiers, we've got the chief priests, and then all the Jews. When you look down in verse 14, it says, "Then it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to them, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him.'" Now, do you think that's just the chief priests and the scribes? No, because they've influenced the entire crowd. They've got, you know, common everyday Joe Blow out there. Now he's turned against Jesus. Now he believes that Jesus needs to be crucified. They believe he needs and he deserves to die upon that cross. It's interesting how influence is so vivid sometimes that we don't even see it. It's strange sometimes how things can influence us and we don't even realize that we're being influenced by the wrong things in the wrong direction. You know, here these people have supposedly been worshiping God and serving God and doing all these things and listening to the messages of the old prophets talking about the Messiah's coming. Here Messiah has come, been with them for 3 years and done all these miracles and preached the truth of God and displayed God's power. Yet all it takes is a little bit of commotion, and now they're crying out, "Crucify." Religious people are probably the worst ones. Now, yet there's a fine line between religious people and true Christians. We have to understand that. But what's the next group that we want to look at? We didn't read this far down, but look over in verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus." So now we're literally at the scene of the crucifixion. We are at Calvary's Hill. We're there. They've already put him on the cross, and things are beginning to happen. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Of course, if you read some of the other gospel accounts, I think there might be one out. Maybe in Luke it adds a few ladies to this. So obviously there was some more there. But it's strange that you've got faithful women that are here by the cross. And when you look back into the life of Jesus, there was a lot of women that Jesus touched their lives. And many of those represented here are ones that Jesus came by and did a great work in their life. Many of these ladies that are here, they've been with the Lord. They followed Him because He saved their soul, because He healed their body, because they saw Him do the works of God. They heard Him proclaim the truth of God. But you got to remember the day and time which we're talking about. This is against the culture. Women were second-class citizens and still are today in that part of the world. Maybe not specifically in Jerusalem, but in the rest of the Middle East, women are still second-class citizens socially and especially religiously. So for them to be following a religious leader was a step for them. That was not something that women did in those days. They didn't follow the chief priest around and laud and applaud them for their preaching and their miracles, because they didn't do much preaching or have any miracles. But for them to be following Jesus, that was definitely a step out of the norm. But they were so faithful to the Lord, they were willing to do that and face the consequences. So we've got some of these faithful women here. They were unashamed there by the cross. They were in close proximity to where Jesus was crucified. Now, common sense tells us that you don't want to associate with somebody who's been accused of a crime and is facing the punishment that Jesus is. And most of the society and most of the leaders are against him. Common sense says you don't want to associate with that. You don't want to be seen in the presence of that and be seen as someone who is, you know, trying to still at that point show your support for that person. But these ladies did. These faithful women, because of the love and mercy and grace that Jesus had shown them throughout His ministry, and because of the fact that they believed in the words of God, they trusted in Jesus as the Son of God. Maybe they didn't understand all of it at this point. Maybe they didn't really believe that He was God in the flesh. But you don't have to know all those finer points of Christianity to be saved by the grace of God. All you have to know is that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And that's what those women had experienced in their life, and they were faithful to Jesus Christ up until His death. So we see the Romans, we see the religious crowd, we see the faithful women there around the Lord, clinging to Him, even in this terrible time. But look in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple standing by whom He loved, He saith unto His mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith He to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. We've got one disciple. One out of 12 is a little more than 8%. Not good. One out of 12 of the disciples are here with Jesus at the crucifixion. Now, John, in his gospel, he writes in the third person. Because of his humility and different things about John's character and personality, he wouldn't just come out and say, I. So he would always call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John is talking about himself, but doesn't, you know, see the need to toot his own horn, so to speak. But John is the only disciple that's here. Now, if you'll remember, John was part of that inner circle. You know, John was, you know, it was Peter, James, and John that were taken when Jesus raised a little dead girl back to life. It was Peter, James, and John who were taken to the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John who were taken up to Gethsemane's garden there with the Lord and told to pray. And of course, they fell asleep. But John was somebody who was very close to the Lord. We see him, you know, lying on the Lord's bosom. We see him very quiet-like, kind of the total opposite of Peter. I mean, Peter's the one who was loud and boisterous and always voiced his opinion, and John was always the quiet one. Now, if you remember, right after Judas came to the garden and brought his Gestapo with him and took away the Lord, remember, Peter and John followed him. John was the one who was able to go in to the chief priest while Peter was standing out denying the Lord there by the fire those three times. But it was Peter and John who followed the Lord. But after Peter denied, remember, he went away, wept and wept bitterly, the Bible says, after the Lord looked on him. So John's the only one left. Everybody else in the garden forsook him and fled. Peter and John followed them to the chief priest. But now John is the only one left here when we look at Calvary. John is the only one of the disciples who was willing to risk death like these few ladies. Because you got to think, all 12 apostles, including Judas, during the ministry, they witnessed the miracles of Christ. They heard the preaching. They were even given the power to heal and to do some miracles when He sent them out two by two and when He sent them out with the other 70. So you know, they've been a part of this. They have no reason to doubt that this is the Son of God, that this is the Messiah. But only John is there. Only John remained. But there's a few more people there. So let's keep looking. I could spend a lot more time on each of these, but I'd probably end up just losing my voice. So let's look down in verse 38 now. We've had the Romans, we've had the religious people, we've had the faithful women, we've had the one disciple. And now we've got here in verse 38 those secret disciples. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100-pound weight. Of course, we had Nicodemus introduced to us in John chapter 3, and that great dissertation of truth there in John 3 comes about because Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, remember, came to Jesus by night and began to ask Him these questions. So all the great verses there in John 3 were told by the Lord to Nicodemus. But yet he was still a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. So here you've got some people, whether it be because of political pressure, whether it be because of the anticipation of social rejection, because of the family embarrassment they might have been, they refused to openly worship the Lord. They refused to openly confess Jesus Christ because of the fear of what would happen to them if they did, because of what they might lose if they chose to follow the Lord. Now we can look at these men and say, well, you know, they had faith in Christ, but they feared man more than they feared God. We can look at these men and say, well, you know, they did some good things here at the end. They heard truth, but they're more concerned about material things. They're more concerned about their own pride and prestige. They're more concerned about holding on to what they've got in this world and not identifying with Jesus Christ. So when we begin to look at all these different groups of people that's around the Lord here during the crucifixion, all of these groups that are represented here at Calvary, let's begin to look at each of them in a little bit more detail and make some application to what we see in our lives today, what we see in the world today, and let's classify ourselves. Where are we in this group of people that's around Calvary's cross? Where are we in our relationship to the Lord? Obviously, we understand the Roman soldiers. Those are the lost crowd. Those are those who are totally against the Lord. They're the ones that fight against the Lord. They're the ones that openly speak against the Lord. And I can almost assume that anybody who's here this morning is not part of that crowd, or you wouldn't be in God's house this morning. And thankfully, we have a place to come as a place of refuge from that kind of crowd, from the world, from those that hate God. But we must understand that there is a group out there that hates God. There is a group out there that is openly, vehemently against God and His followers. Now, they are totally ignorant of God's righteousness. They're kind of like the crowd we talked about last night. They're in Romans chapter 1. They just progressively get worse and worse and further away from God. That's the crowd that we have to deal with every day of our lives. And when you look at our society, in comparison to the Roman culture, there's not much difference. We've got more technology, but think about what went on during the Roman culture. You had, many times it was just an emperor who was corrupt, but Rome had a Senate for a long time. Rome was ruled as a republic for several decades, and it would go back and forth through that. But what was wrong with it? Corruption. Corruption was rampant within the government. We see that on the federal level, on the state level, and even in the local level, and probably even more so on the local level. It just doesn't get the airtime on Fox News that the other ones do. But our civilization, our culture, compared to the Roman culture, is very similar. What was the most prominent thing in the Roman culture? The Colosseum, where all the games were played, whether it be the races, whether it be the gladiators fighting one another, whether it be the animals that were brought in and did battle. Sports was king in the Roman culture. How many Colosseums do we have today? Thousands upon thousands of people flock. And I'm not against sports. I enjoy sports myself. But too often, it takes precedence over the things of God. When I was in school, playing basketball, and obviously football is never played on a Wednesday, but when I was playing basketball, we didn't have late practice on Wednesday. We didn't play games on Wednesday, and I didn't even go to church. But at least the people in the school system had enough reverence and fear of God, they wouldn't even schedule that. But today, most of the games are on Wednesday. Most of the trips they have to take to play a game is on the weekend, where they want people to decide whether you're going to be faithful to God or faithful to the team. And too often, the parents allow the children to be more faithful to the team than they are faithful to God. And we wonder why they grow up and don't go to church anymore. Because our culture is so much like the Roman culture. We're completely lost in a sense of moral degradation. Did you know the Roman culture even had a welfare system? The Roman culture took care of those who could not or would not take care of themselves. And guess what happened to the Roman culture? It bankrupted itself and it crumbled from within. Nobody defeated the Romans. They were a vast empire with great armies, but they couldn't afford to feed the armies. They couldn't afford to pay the people that were protecting them, so they crumbled from within. Very similar when we begin to look at the Romans in our own culture. But let's move forward at some of these groups now. Let's really get down to where it affects you and me. Those that are saved by the grace of God, and those that claim to be saved by the grace of God, and those who are not saved but yet still come to church and still hear the preaching of God's Word. Let's see where these things fall into play here. Because we've got the religious bunch next that we talked about. And it's kind of like, you probably hear the term a rhino, a Republican in name only. Those are those liberal Republicans that vote like Democrats and act like Democrats and are, you know, totally against anything that you know has any principle to it. Well, there's lots of rhinos in Christianity. They're Christian in name only. And these chief priests and these rulers and many of these Jews who are around the Lord here on Calvary, there's nothing godly about them. They claim to follow God. They claim to worship God. They probably go to the temple 2-3 times a week and offer the turtle doves and the gold and the sheep and the lambs. And they're probably really involved in their worship system. They're very religious and probably very faithful to that. But they're using it for their own gain, for their own advantage. They're using that. They're using their religiousness to maintain their reputation. They are slowly delegating God out of their own religion. Now you'd think there's no way that Judaism could survive without the things of God and the Word of God. But yet that's what we see happening in Jesus' day. They were operating and taking in droves and droves of tithes and offerings and they had the biggest buildings and all the fancy cars and all the big things that people would want. But they didn't have God. They had removed God from His own religion, so to speak. And we look at our day today, you would think, well, there's no way we could even claim Christianity without Jesus Christ. But yet even some of the more well-known Christian leaders have come out and said that Jesus Christ is not the only way to heaven. And, you know, that just flabbergasts me. But we see it. They're slowly removing Jesus Christ from Christianity. So how can you claim to be Christ-like if you don't even trust in Christ? If you don't look at Christ as being the Son of God? If you don't look at Him as being God in the flesh? But yet that's what these religious people were doing during Jesus' day. That's what's happening all across this land today. It's happening in churches. It's happening in Baptist churches. They're removing Christ very slowly, very subtly. I was listening to the radio one time over in Kentucky. There's one church that has their own radio station. And of course, just to fill time, they'll put a sermon on from anybody they can find. And I was sitting there listening to it, driving down the road, and there was a Baptist preacher who was basically denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. That group that says, well, He could have sinned if He wanted to. And the more I heard that, I was just thinking, there's no way that man's even saved. If he doesn't think that Christ is sinless, if he doesn't think that Christ is God, then he missed the boat. But that's in the Baptist church. He's teaching and preaching that. And there's droves of people who believe that garbage. Now, maybe some of them are saved and just very misinformed, but somewhere along the way, the Spirit of God needs to awaken our thoughts and really stir us up to where we seek truth and we recognize error. But that's happening all during Jesus' day, just as it happens during our day. We expect the Romans to do that. We expect the lost to act like the lost. But it's really strange when religious people begin to act like the Romans. It's really unnerving when people who come to the house of God and open the Word of God and listen to the preaching of God's Word, and they act and respond the same way the Romans do. That tells me something. Yes, they're religious, but they're lost. Yes, they have all the names and they have all the terminologies and they have all the looks and they can walk and talk and act and spit like a Christian. But that doesn't make them a Christian. So these chief priests and these scribes and all these Jews that have gathered around Golgotha, what are they? They're religious lost people. And we're surrounded by religious lost people in our day. So we've got the Romans. We've got the religious. And then we've got the faithful women who are there at Calvary. And might I say, there's not near enough of the faithful women there at Calvary. Now, sometimes I'm rough on women because they messed it all up for us in the garden. You know, just all you had to do was just fix some lunch, fix a sandwich, and we'd been fine. But no, I had to go get the apple or fig or whatever it was. But when you think about it, even during Jesus' day, we see it, and obviously during our own day, if it weren't for the prayers and the counsel and the faithfulness of some of the women, where would our churches be? If it wasn't for the faithful women that sometimes were the glue that held the home together, what would we be? If it wasn't for the faithful women that kept the church really operating, because there's only so much the pastor can do. There needs to be some men who step up and help and serve. And many times there's not. And thank God when there is. But sometimes when that doesn't happen, the women have to do it. And just like during Jesus' day, here at the cross of Calvary, there's more women than there are men. There's more women there at the cross, clinging to the Lord, saying that they're a follower of His despite the consequences. And there's just one disciple. That's what our churches are like. That's what our churches are like. There's no men. We need more women to follow the Titus chapter 2 pattern that's given to us. And that's to teach the younger women. And that's what these women were doing with their actions. I mean, here they were. They stood by the cross. They were right there as close as they could get. And they were still crying out to the Lord. They were still exercising their faith in Him. And, well, that was an example to everybody. That was an example. So, yes, we need some faithful women. And we got the one disciple. We've got the one man. Which is why the women have to do things they shouldn't do, because the men don't. Which is why that we've become so backwards even in churches today. You know, people always get upset when women say amen. That's because the men won't. People get upset when women have to do all things around the church building because the men won't. That's the problem that we're dealing with. And, you know, because the men are out doing what they want to do. The men are out, yes, I understand men have to work and they have to provide and that takes a lot of the time away. But too often the reason the men are absent from the house of God and from the things of God is because they're doing what they want to do. They're out fishing. They're out playing ball. They're out whatever their big boy toys are. And not that those things are sin in themselves, but when we put those things in front of the things of God, we're just like the other 11 disciples. We're absent. We're not there. Here you've got these faithful women, and you've got the one disciple. But when you think about John, he was the epitome of a faithful man. I mean, John was the epitome of somebody who was willing to sacrifice. And that's what we need in our churches. We need some men to stand for truth. We need some men to fulfill their positions. We need some young men to have an example of what it is to serve God and be faithful to God. Just like the women need those examples placed before them, we've got to have that. Because there's all kinds of Romans all around us wanting to be an influence. There's all kinds of religious people all around us wanting to be an influence. You know, the old saying is, the old warning, the devil wants your children. The devil wants the next generation. Well, he succeeded for several generations. But somewhere along the line, the people of God have got to put their foot down and say, you know what? I'm not going to be that religious crowd that's around the cross just going with the flow. I'm not going to be those secret disciples who are afraid to stand up for the Lord. No, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to stand by the cross. Just like those women, just like the Apostle John, that's who I'm going to be. And that's a decision that we have to make as individuals. The pastor can make that decision and do it for himself, but he can't do it for you. Mom and dad can make that decision for themselves, but they can't do it for you. You've got to make the decision to stand for God. You have to make the decision to do what's right. As we look at all these different groups, the Romans, the religious crowd, the faithful ladies, I can't count very high on this hand, the one apostle, those secret disciples, you know what's more disturbing? The people that aren't even there. The people that are not even there when the Lord is crucified. Think about all the people that we read about that Jesus healed. Think about the man who his four friends tore up the tiles of the roof and lowered him down so he could get close to Jesus. And Jesus healed him. Where's that guy at? If anybody, you think he'd still be with the Lord. If anybody, you think, you know, all the different blind people that he gave their sight, all the different lame people that he healed, you know, where's Lazarus at? Now I understand that the Jews are after Lazarus as well. They're trying to kill him also. So maybe he's in hiding. Didn't bother John. He's right there beside him. Where's all these people? Where's that woman that had the issue of blood that wasted all her living with the doctors? And well, we're doing that today as well. But she just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. Where's she at? Why couldn't she be there with those other faithful ladies? So when we look at all these people and we can classify who's who and what they're doing, and yeah, we can classify ourselves in some of those, hopefully in some of the more faithful groups, but then there's some that's not even there. I mean, there's lots of people that are not even close. Where's the widow at Nain that Jesus raised her son at the funeral procession, raised him from the dead? Where's she at? All these people, those that are here and those that are not here, have been touched by the Lord somehow. Even the religious crowd has been touched by the Lord. They've been angered at truth. They've been confronted with the Lord, Jesus Christ, and they didn't like it. They rejected Him. Even the Romans, they've been touched by the Lord because here the King of the Jews has been brought before them. And what do? They do everything physically possible to kill Him. We know these faithful women have been touched by the Lord. We know the Apostle John was touched by the Lord. We know even the secret disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, we know they were touched by the Lord. And at least they're there. There's lots of people that are not even there. And it kind of takes me back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 65 says, "And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away?" I mean, here Jesus has got multitudes of people following him. Some of them, they just want to see the miracles. Some of them just want to get some more bread. But lots of people were following him. And when he presents truth, what happens? A lot of them leave. A lot of them are no more with him. They go back. But then he looks at the 12. those that He has called unto Himself, those that dropped everything to follow Him. And He asked the question, will ye also go away? Are you going to leave me too? When the going gets tough and things are not comfortable and it's no longer popular, are you going to sit on my side? And of course, they all said, yea, Lord. And of course, Peter, later on, he even goes into great detail. You know, Lord, if everybody forsakes you, I'm not going to. That didn't quite work out for him, did it? So we look at all these different people. Let's classify ourselves. Where is our relationship to the Lord right now? Are you saved today? Can you honestly say that if I was there at the cross, I'd be with the faithful women? Maybe I'd be that, you know, just a few disciples who were there. Maybe I'd be a secret disciple, but it's better than being lost. Where would you be if we had to classify ourselves in these groups today? Could you truly say that you've trusted in the Lord and you've got faith in Jesus Christ? Could you truly say that God did a work in my heart and saved my poor wretched soul, and maybe I'm not what I ought to be and maybe not what I should be, but thank God I ain't what I used to be? Could we put ourselves in that group? Or will we be in that religious group? Oh, I go to church. Oh, I read the Bible. Oh, I do Sunday school lessons. I do all these things. But we see how they acted. When truth came and truth hit them square in the face, what'd they do? They rejected it. They couldn't handle it. They quit following the Lord. Will you and I stand by the cross like those few faithful ladies, like the one disciple? And of course, that ties into all the other things that Jesus talked about with the straight gate and the narrow way. And few there be that find it. You see, standing for God is never going to be popular. Serving the Lord is never going to be where everybody's at. It's always going to be the bare minimum. It's always going to be the remnant, so to speak. Just a few. But what worries me the most, looking at this scene and asking myself the question, would I even be there? Would I have the guts to show up? You know, I've said I'm following the Lord. I've been touched by God. He's healed me. He's saved me. He's done all these things. I've heard Him teach. I've heard Him preach. But when it came to this, there were so many people that was nowhere to be found. Now, the secret disciples, they were secret, but at least they came. But would we be there? Would we even be at the cross if we were placed in this particular scene? Where would you be? Where would I be? That's the question we have to ask. Those are the things that the Spirit of God impresses upon us each and every day. What are you going to do for me today? How are you going to serve me today? Let's answer the question. And let's see how the Spirit of God moves. Let's go ahead and stand this morning. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll have Brother Reynolds come and let him close out the service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. We're thankful, Lord, for those that are here today. We're thankful, Lord, for those that have a desire for Your Word. We're thankful, dear God, for just allowing us the opportunity to have these services and, Lord, to be a part of them. And Lord, we pray that as Your Word has gone forth, we pray, dear God, that it would take root in the hearts of each and every one of us here today. We pray, dear God, that You would challenge the saved. And Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to have a burden for the things of God. And Lord, we ask that You would just continue, Lord, to work in our hearts and lives. And Father, we pray for those that are lost today. And dear God, we just ask that You would stir their hearts. We pray that You would draw them unto You. And dear God, just show them, Father, their need of a Savior. And dear God, we're just thankful, Lord, that You do seek and save that which was lost. Dear God, we're thankful that Lord, You can save to the uttermost. And Father, today we just want to praise and honor and glorify Your name in all that we do. And Lord, may You just continue to bless. May You just continue to meet the needs that we have, Lord, whether they be physical or spiritual. We pray now and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.